Standing orders from God's word. In any military base, there are standing orders. Now, you get the part two orders that come out each week for what's specific, you know, unique to that week. But then there's standing orders that apply at all times. And these are standing orders from God's word. Philippians 1, verse 27. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel. Contending's a word that's just striving, even fighting if necessary, but contending for the faith, like contend for the faith once delivered to the saints in Jude 3. And so it's a fight, but there's also a need to stand. And in fact, that's so important in the old battles. The enemy may be charging on you, and to stand, as opposed to run or fall or give in, to stand firm, to, you know, withstanding the charge. Maybe you can think of a shield wall. So we're meant to conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel, which deserves our best, and that we stand firm and contend for the faith. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 25. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. So here, there's a lot of comparisons in the scriptures of the Christian walk and work and war as being like that of someone in sports. Now, we know we're living in a sports-mad world, and what people do in order to compete in the Olympics or anything like that, phenomenal amount of training. I mean, the discipline goes into it, and I know something of it because of what Christopher did to get national colors in black belt and to represent South Africa overseas in karate, what Daniela did in ice skating to represent South Africa overseas in ice skating, or what Calvin does, for example, preparation for biathlon in Egypt representing the country. Any of these sports, that takes a lot of discipline. You lose sleep, you can't eat what you want, you can't do what you want, you can't go where you want. You're just focusing on being able to not just practice, stretching one's abilities. And if they do this for sports, how much more important is it for us to have the same sense of discipline and sacrifice when it comes to the race of faith, to the adventure of discipleship? And Nick can tell you what goes into long distance running, or the Comrades, or Two Oceans, or any of these. We're told to run in such a way as to get the prize. Now, the only way to run is to keep your eyes on the goal, to keep focused. You don't win by looking over your shoulder to see where the others are. And those of you who saw that dragon boating race, which was filmed from Jan's GoPro, where Laura's team won the Intercontinental at Spain, phenomenal. But you can see nobody looked around. They were leaving the other boats way behind. They were boat lengths ahead of the opposition, and they just kept pounding away. But if they'd been looking around, they couldn't have possibly won like that. It's so important to keep focused on the goal, and the euphoria when they actually crossed the finish line first, won the Intercontinental. I mean, that's just amazing. The Cape Town Bells literally won an international competition, all cancer survivors, in dragon boating in Spain. But you can just see the determination, the teamwork, and I mean, they're like a machine pounding away there with those paddles, getting into digging them into the water and just pulling back and back. And now, that's the thing. You look at the prize, whether it's running, athletics, whatever it is, you've got to run focused on the finish line, not worrying or distracted by what's going on. And for that matter, the dogs might bark, people might be shouting, people might be jeering. You can't allow any of this to distract you. You've got to stay focused. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 31 says, eagerly desire the greater gifts. Now, after listing the gifts of the Spirit, he speaks about eagerly desiring the greater gifts and emphasizing the importance of the ministry of the word and, of course, the motive of all, love. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 12 says, try to excel in gifts that build up the church. In other words, would be edify. And often we look at something, so some conversations are unedifying. Some activities are unedifying. But we as Christians and as servants of God need to think in terms of what I can do or say that's going to build up the church. That's going now. Bear in mind that there definitely is a place for correction, for rebuke, for instruction, but it's got to be constructive. Now, how can you tell the difference between constructive criticism and destructive criticism? Destructive criticism comes from your enemy or your opponent who wants you to fail. Constructive criticism comes from a friend or ally, family member, perhaps coach, who wants you to succeed. So I remember times when my children would come home really discouraged because the coach shouted to them or what and so on. And always said, but the coach wants you to win. The coach wants you to succeed. They want you to make the grade, pass and so on. And so whatever criticism does, take it seriously. It's got to be good. And of course, if your opponent comes out with, you're a loser, well, that's your norm, because that's not constructive, that's destructive. Those people don't want you to succeed, they're just trying to break you down. So to distinguish between constructive criticism, which comes from a friend, ally, or coach, or teacher that wants you to succeed, and destructive criticism, which just wants to break down your morale and make you give up. Now, that's never of God. So if we can distinguish between it, but if we can be the kind of people who encourage, edify, build up, add another brick to the wall, as so to speak, building up. And then Philippians 3, verse 13 to 14. But one thing I do, Apostle Paul writing, forgetting what's behind, straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. This is just such a, you can just imagine this athlete straining, maybe thinking chariots of fire. There's this great missionary, phenomenally fast, and he's focused on the finish line, 400 meters perhaps, and he's just going to sprint. Now, that's the way it's got to be in running. You can't look behind, you can't look around, you can't get distracted. Just think of Lot's wife looking back to Sodom, perhaps longingly, and yet, well, it didn't do her any good, she's turned to a pillar of salt. But we mustn't be those who are trapped by the past. Now, when you look at the difference between people is positive people and negative people. Now, positive people are energized by the future, by the possibilities. Negative people tend to be trapped by the past. And the thing about, you can learn from the past, you can be encouraged by the past, you can be strengthened by the past, but you can also be trapped by the past. Now, a person who's, every time you're trying to deal with this person, it's but. Either what someone else did or didn't do, or what they did or didn't do, some failure in the past traps him, holds him back. That's not edifying. That's not helpful. That's when you need to look at Philippians 3, forgetting what's behind. I mean, there's some things that's behind that's best forgotten, especially sins repented of, abandoned, bridges burnt. I've decided to follow Jesus, no turning back. Praise the Lord, no turning back. So staying focused, that's important. And there's a goal. And there's a prize. And the scripture speaks about crowns and rewards in heaven. And these are real. And so we should be focused on that. God has called us to win. So 2 Timothy 2 verse 15 says, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, who correctly handles the word of truth. Now we handle the word of God physically, digitally, spiritually, audibly, in many different ways. We're handling the word of God at this mission. And in fact, we could get very casual about it. I mean, especially when you're taking 4,000 boxes or parcels off the back of a container and you literally fling it to the next person. And I mean, we've got to handle the word of God both physically and in preaching and teaching and discipleship, counsel. But we need to handle the word of God correctly. And more importantly, we've got to be thinking of who we're working for. God. We are working for the well-done, good and faithful servant, from the only one whose opinion really matters in the light of eternity. Ultimately, all the naysayers and the people who want to drag us down and the critics and the negativists and so on, their words won't matter in the light of eternity. But what God says on that last day is going to be of supreme, ultimate, eternal importance. And so, I've got to constantly think, present myself to God as one approved. Approved by who? Approved by God. A worker who does not need to be ashamed. we read in the Gospels, our Lord describes that some people in the light of eternity will be ashamed. And there will be regrets. And there will be tears to be wiped away, even in heaven. Because there's some who they've given one talent and they make another. And there's others who make five talents and some who make ten. And some people do 60-fold, 100-fold, and then there's others who nothing. And it speaks of some people coming to heaven through the fire with everything burned up because it was hay and stubble. It wasn't built on the right foundation. It wasn't built with gems, but of wood and hay and stubble, temporal things which are going to burn up. And so some people get into heaven literally by the skin of their teeth with no real achievement, no crowns to lay at the Lord's feet. So we've got to do our best. And again, do your best. The amount of times you hear Christians saying, well, I did my best. And often it's in the case of parents who've got lawless kids who are worse than the prodigal son. And they say, well, you know, I did my best. And you look at them and think, really? I mean, I don't think I could say I've always done my best. I don't know any Christian who can honestly say I've always done my best. It's not true. Sometimes we might have done our best. But I don't know anyone except the Lord Jesus who could say, I've always done my best. And yet we fool ourselves. It's like these people who say, I'm a good person. I'm a very good person. I've always done my best. Now, I don't think any pastor or parent can honestly say they've always done their best. But a lot of people say it. Our Lord Jesus said, open your eyes and look at the fields that are ripe for harvest. John 4 verse 35. This is an award from Southwest Territorial Force in one of those glass cabinets, which is J435. Back in 1989, United Nations Declaration 435 was enacted on Southwest Africa to try and turn it into Namibia, negotiated settlement and all that. Well, we were called to Southwest Africa by the Chaplain General of SWAR Territorial Force for J435, which was the Harvest Lodge, and look at the fields. And so we fielded our biggest mission team ever, nine of us, which was a great team, included Colonel Jan Breitenbach and Rob and a whole lot of others, and René Shangwin, the founder of Christian Motorbike Association, who'd been a Rhodesian chaplain, and many others. And so we put our best people in the field, and we went in three teams throughout Southwest Africa, and we got to every town, village, army base, unit, even the ones deployed in the field, and we ministered for a solid month. It was spectacular, something like 189 meetings carried out in just a month by the team of three teams of nine of us in total. And that was just one project. But generally speaking, you can look and you can see problems, or you can look and see opportunities. Now, almost everywhere, bad times are good for spiritual work. The worse the times, the better the spiritual work you can do. And that's why even this COVID cult lockdown lunacy is a great time for spiritual work, because a lot of people are doing nothing, a lot of people are fearful, a lot of people are, which is bad. But there's an opportunity for ministry. And everything's an opportunity for ministry. When 2010 World Cup soccer came here, we got a whole lot of tracks made which had World Cup scores from previous years. It was really a collector's item type of things. Who had won in the different years all the way through, and it also had all of the scriptures to do with sports and reaching for the prize and aiming for the goal, and the gospel was in there. And so we were handing out these tracks, and we would go to the fan parks and all the way along, and it was tremendous. I think there were many ministries that took the opportunity of World Cup soccer in South Africa to be an opportunity for ministry, and so it is with everything. Every day there are fields that are ripe for harvest, and we just need to be alert and take initiative. James 4:17 says, anyone then who knows the good he ought to do and does not do it sins. This brings up the matter of sins of omission. Most of us major on the concerns about sins of commission. And so the average Christian thinks, you know, I'm a good person because I don't smoke, I don't drink alcohol, I don't do drugs, I'm not a homosexual, I'm a good person. But our Lord in Matthew 25 describes the day of judgment more in terms of sins of omission, good things people fail to do. You did not visit those in prison for their faith. You did not care for those who were sick. You did not give food to the starving. clothing to the naked, you did not care. Depart from me, cursed and lake of fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. So Matthew 25 is not so much in terms of the bad things done, but the good things that people fail to do. And so James 4:17 gives an important emphasis that God is in some ways more focused on the good we are failing to do than the bad that we are avoiding. Now, I'm not saying that it's sins of commission aren't serious. They are very serious, but they can destroy one's life. But sins of omission are far more common. And many people don't think of the need to repent of good things they fail to do. We need to be focused on what God wants us to do. Acts 20 verse 35 is a great verse. For many years this was the verse at the bottom of our letterheads. And it's from the Apostle Paul. Acts 20 verse 35. In everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak. Remembering the work, the Lord Jesus himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. So how do we show our love? By hard work, by helping the weak, by giving. And so we delight to give. It's a privilege to give. Whether it's Bibles, World Mission Press Gospel booklets, tracts, giving, whether it's ministry of one sort or another, boxes of love across the border, whatever we can do, but giving is why we exist. Romans 14 verse 1, accept him whose faith is weak without passing judgment on disputable matters. Look, we should major on the majors. The main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. There are big issues that are worth digging your heels in and fighting over. The authority of Scripture. In fact, you can go through the five solas. Solus Christus, Christ alone is the head of the church. Sola Scriptura, Scripture alone is the ultimate authority. Salvation is by the grace of God alone, sola gratia. Salvation is by, received by faith alone, sola fide. And of course, sola deo gloria. Everything should be done to the glory of God alone. It's worth fighting for those five solas. But you know, a lot of other things are not worth fighting about. Baptism is important, but we're not going to split fellowship with churches that have a different view of baptism. We're not going to split fellowship with churches that have a different view of church government. Those matters are disputable. You've got scriptural text that can justify both the covenant baptism and the believer's baptism position, the Episcopal form of church government, the Presbyterian form of church government, the Congregational form of church government. You see them all in the book of Acts and you see them all in the epistles. So do we want to fight with another brother of those issues? Must be true to our convictions, but there's no need to fight with people over issues that there could be a legitimate disagreement on. Major on the majors, minor on the minors. Romans 15 verse 1 says, we who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. It's good to be tolerant in this sense. There are weaker brethren and there are people who struggle and there are people who are fragile and we should be thoughtful and gracious and we shouldn't be bullies. And it's important to say the whole purpose here is we're not here to please ourselves. We're here to please the Lord. We're not here to be people pleasers. We want to serve people, not necessarily please people, because you aren't helping people if you agree with them when they're wrong, for example. 1 Timothy 5:14 says, and we urge you, brothers, warn those who are idle. Encourage the timid. Help the weak. Be patient with everyone. So, this is part of our standing orders, part of our marching orders from the Lord. Ecclesiastes 9:10, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. If something's worth doing, it's worth doing well, worth doing wholeheartedly. In fact, if we can't do it wholeheartedly, we shouldn't do it at all. 1 Timothy 5:10-20 says, those who sin are to be rebuked publicly so that others may take warning. So, the general principle is, if a sin is a private sin, deal with it privately. If a sin is involves two or three people, deal with those two or three people. If this is a public sin, it's got to be publicly dealt with. So there are times that a person is doing something that is wrong publicly that they need to be rebuked publicly. But generally speaking, if it's just one-on-one, deal with it on that level. Don't escalate it beyond the realm that it affects. Ephesians 5:11, this is a favorite Africa Christian Action verse. It's been part of the marching orders of ACA for 30 years. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. Now some people stop at the first half and say, have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness. But that's not where it stops. It's We've got to expose them, whether we're talking about abortion, pornography, gay agenda, gender confusion, redefinition of marriage, whatever it is. I mean, there's a lot of evils we've got to fight. Luke 17, verse 3. So watch yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. We've got to be our own worst critics, our most severe critics, I should say. You should be gracious and gentle on others and strict on yourself. None of us should have higher standards for others than we have for ourselves. We should have higher standards for ourselves and be more gracious with others. There are things that need to be rebuked, but when people sincerely repent, we should wholeheartedly forgive. 2 Timothy 4 verse 2 was the motto of Baptist Theological Seminary in Cape Town, where I study. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, encourage with great patience and careful instruction. So 2 Timothy 4 verse 2. Be prepared. Preach the word. And preaching the word includes, there's in season and out of season. In season would be at a church service. People have come, they're polite, they're prepared, they're sitting quietly listening. Out of season would be open air street preaching, door-to-door evangelism, witnessing opportunities that pop up. University classrooms, I mean, these would be out of season. You're not going to get a pleasant audience, but we've got to correct, we've got to rebuke, we've got to encourage with patience and careful instruction. Preaching the word is more than just a few slogans, sound bites. It requires patience and careful instruction, which is why we need Bible studies and midweek services. Titus 2 verse 15, encourage and rebuke with all authority. Do not let anyone despise you. Now Titus was a lot younger than many of the people he'd been sent to minister amongst. And sometimes it can be a bit intimidating. I remember many a time feeling I'm the youngest person here, I know so little, and yet here's this point, and you sometimes have to make a stand. You must still do it politely with people a lot older than you, but still, there's the encouragement in Scripture to Titus, to Timothy, and to Jeremiah, who are all young people, to not be intimidated by their youth, but to be faithful to the Lord, to not let anyone despise you. When you're preaching with the Word of God, it's the word of God's authority people should be dealing with, and we should not let people despise authority. And so, I've learned in both school in Rhodesia, Hospital Christian Fellowship and Missions, in the Fire Brigade, in the Army, it's so important that you deal with attitudes. It was well said by James Dobson. James Dobson, who at one time was running 1,200 full-time staff and 600 part-time staff in Folks and Family, one of the biggest ministries in the world at the time. And James Dobson said, and I'm quoting now from his book, Bringing Up Boys, which is a very good book for me to read. And he said, in his years in work, you can say he's fired a lot of people. He said, I can honestly say, almost nobody's ever been fired for making a mistake. Honest mistakes, apologize for, are not a problem. Nobody gets fired for making a mistake. He said, people get fired for bad attitudes. He said, it's insubordination, it's rebelliousness, it's rudeness, it's a refusal to acknowledge mistakes. He said, that is the problem. And he said, that's why it's so important to bring up your sons, to respect authority, to be polite, to be teachable, to be responsive to correction or rebuke. Because, honestly, a person who's got a cantankerous attitude or an obnoxious personality syndrome, they become unemployable. Nobody wants to handle that. And certainly I've found that there are times where it's a person's attitude. There are other people who might make more mistakes, but they honest mistakes, not deliberate, and person's really teachable. That you can go past and it's not a problem, can be forgiven, forgotten, left behind. But a bad attitude, James Dobson said, take away the keys and walk them to the door. He said, that's the end of it. When you've got a bad attitude, you don't want those people in ministry. Psalm 141 verse 5 says, let a righteous man strike me. It is a kindness. Let him rebuke me. It's oil on my head. My head will not refuse it. What does he mean? The kisses of an enemy are deceitful. The wounds of a friend are faithful. The kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Let a righteous man strike me, it's a kindness. Let him rebuke me, it's oil on my head. And so what he's talking about is we need to be prepared for correction or rebuke, and it often seems to hurt. I mean, nobody likes salt when it's being rubbed into your wound, but sometimes it's needed. A fool spurns his father's discipline, but whoever heeds correction shows prudence. Proverbs 15 verse 5 speaking about wisdom, prudence. It's wise to accept correction and discipline. It's extremely foolish not to. Ecclesiastes 7 verse 5 says, it is better to heed a wise man's rebuke than to listen to the song of fools. And that term, song of fools, just reminds me of most of, I think, what's on the top of the hit parade these days, or whatever they've got in the equivalent. A lot of it just seems like foolish singing. Songs of fools. But a wise rebuke, there's quite a few wise rebukes that still ring in my ears decades later. I can still remember, and it was jarring, and I've benefited from it ever since. Hebrews 12 verse 5, do not make light of the Lord's discipline. Do not lose heart when he rebukes you. And so, how can we be good disciples? A disciple needs discipline. There's no way we can learn or grow or be successful without making mistakes, learning, taking rebukes, applying it, and growing. So, how are we respond to correction is so important. Proverbs 10 verse 17, he who heeds discipline shows the way to life, but whoever ignores correction leads others astray. And this is part of the problem. All of us are examples. Now, we might be good examples or bad examples. We might be good witnesses or bad witnesses, but we're all witnesses. And so when people see us doing the right thing, we have a positive influence. When people see us doing the wrong thing, we have a negative influence. And that's just the way it is. It's part of our witness. How we respond to discipline can help others or can hinder others. Proverbs 12 verse 1. Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge. But he who hates correction is stupid. Now, I know you're not meant to call anyone stupid, but this is the Bible. And the proverb says, he who hates correction is stupid. And to be honest, there's a part of all of us that hates correction. In fact, to quote Martin Luther, he says, there's this inner Schweinhund within him that resists the Lord's discipline. And it's our job to discipline, keep this inner Schweinhund, or pig dog, literal translation, down. You don't want to allow, there's the ugly fleshly part of me that needs to be suppressed, denied, rebuked, take up your cross, deny yourself, forsake the world, follow me. Within ourselves, there's this battle. I mean, some people have depicted that on the one shoulder you've got the good angel, the other shoulder you've got a bad demon, and they're, you know, giving competing things, and the point is, which one do you follow? But it's worse than that. It's not just sitting on your shoulder, it's actually in your heart. In our heart, we've got, as somebody asked Martin Luther, which pope gave you the most grief? And he says, the most grief I ever got was from Pope Self. Yes, he lived through the reign of 10 popes, but as he said, there's a pope that sits on the throne of my heart who's caused me more grief than anyone else, than any pope in Rome. And just like Charles Spurgeon said, no member of Baptist Tabernacle caused him more trouble than he himself did. He said, Charles Spurgeon's been my worst enemy. Proverbs 29 verse 1 says, a man who remains stiff-necked after many rebukes will suddenly be destroyed without remedy. I remember this verse being applied in our site in 6th South African Infantry. We had one really stiff-necked, rebellious, arrogant, foul-mouthed pagan who was always cursing God and belittling Christians. And one of our men quoted this verse to him. And shortly after this lance corporal broke his neck on the obstacle course. And he was in one of these neck braces for the next 6 weeks. And even the pagans were laughing at him and quoting this verse. Because, I mean, he was stiff-necked and he was rebuked and he carried on. And he was very calm after that. 1 Corinthians 4 verse 2, now it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. Whoever is faithful in small matters can be trusted in large matters. Whoever is faithful in, whoever is unfaithful in small matters is untrustworthy in large matters. And so we are tested on so many different levels, regularly. Every little test. I remember having read something along this line in the Bible about the small trust. And back in the days when we didn't have auto teller cards, which were bank books. I was in the building society, came out of the hotel building society, and I suddenly saw they'd given me too much. And I walked a few paces, and I'm thinking, and I just knew, I've got to turn around and go and correct them and give back the excess. I mean, there's so much within yourself of liking something for nothing. But it probably was a test to hand back that which was overpaid. And it's rare. You're more likely to be underpaid on change in a shop. So it's always good to count, because if you don't do math, they will many times cheat you. And many times they've given you less change back than is owed. But unfortunately, sometimes it happens that we're given too much, and then it's a test. Are we going to be faithful in small matters or not? Proverbs 19 verse 3. A man's own folly ruins his life, yet his heart rages against the Lord. I was counseling a woman in Hillbrow who was raging against the Lord, how the Lord gave her a child that was severely mentally retarded at birth. And it came out, as I was just asking questions, she was mainlining LSD at the time she was pregnant. Mainlining LSD, I mean, that's as hard and horrible and destructive a drug as possible. And I mean, this verse just came to mind.
It's a drug.
It's a very serious drug, LSD. Yeah, it's not pounds, shillings and pence, which some people think LSD stands for. It's Lucy in the Sky with Diamonds, to quote. Which song is that? Is that the Beatles, Lucy in the Sky with Diamonds?
Yeah.
LSD. I mean, it's a hideous... Well, it destroys your mind and everything, but apparently they get a nice feeling for it for a while. But afterwards, I mean, you get so addicted and bad. But a person's doing hard drugs while pregnant, then getting angry at the Lord for the consequences of their own actions. You know, it's like, you know, imagine if I drove drunk and then crashed a car and then blaming the Lord for allowing me to have a car crash. Well, you know, it's our choices in many cases. Lamentations 3 verse 39. Why should any man living complain when punished for his sins? And yet we do. I mean, you've got to try prison ministry before you really see this. Every prisoner is innocent. But if you question him, they'll admit they did that crime and worse on other occasions, but not on this occasion. Whatever they got convicted of, they were innocent. Police fabricate the evidence, the setup or whatever. But if you push them a bit further, well, yes, they have broken lots of laws, and yes, they have stolen, and yes, they did murder, but not this one. And well, consider that you're in here for those other ones, you know. Isn't it amazing how we're so self-justifying, and I think it's very obvious with the prisoners, but it's not like you don't see it with the rest of us too. We all tend to be, this isn't fair, you know. But actually, it's more reasonable to ask, why do so many good things happen to bad people than why do bad things happen to good people? Because as R.C. Sproul said, there was only one and he volunteered. John 6:43, our Lord said, stop grumbling amongst yourselves. Now you know that God does not like grumbling. If you think of the symbol for the ambulance service, what is it? The serpent lifted up on the stake, which is a solution that God offered, which prefigures the cross. But because of the Israelites grumbling in the desert, God sent a plague of snakes that killed lots of them, thousands. And so every time you see an ambulance and you see that serpent on a stake, you should just remember the fact that God doesn't like grumbling. 1 Corinthians 10 verse 10 says, and do not grumble as some of them did, and they were killed by the destroying angel. It's pretty serious when God can do something so radical about it. It just shows he really doesn't like it. Like Sodom and Gomorrah. Gives the impression that maybe gay pride's not a good idea, because gay pride is why Sodom got fried. Philippians 2 verse 14 says, do everything without complaining or arguing. That's hard. Yes, a lot of people like complaining and arguing, and I must say in the army there's a lot of complaining. Boy, people are non-stop complaining. And the classic joke about army letters is, all the food they give us is poison, and we never get enough. So, you know, it can't both be true, but this is standard, you know. But people can complain like that. It's all poison and we don't get enough. Philippians 4 verse 11. I've learned to be content whatever the circumstances. That's quite an ability. And if you're in prison or something, to be able to take that verse to heart, like Anthony Stunders had to do while a prisoner in one of the worst prisons in the country. If you can learn to be content even in adverse circumstances, that's the grace of God. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Now this from 1 Timothy 6 verse 6 is speaking about how people who think that religion is a means to riches, how in fact the love of wealth is the source of all kinds of evil. But if we can be content with being godly, that is more valuable than all those fortunes and treasures. 1 Timothy 6 verse 8 puts a very high standard. If we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Food and clothing is a very minimal standard. That's not talking about airtime, not talking about Wi-Fi, it's not talking about Ray-Bans, Gucci shoes. I mean, this is not a high standard, just food and clothing. And yet there's a lot of people in the world who don't even have that. Hebrews 1 verse 3 to 5. Be content with what you have, because God has said, I will never leave you, neither will I forsake you. Actually, that's Hebrews 13 verse 5. Hebrews 13 verse 5. Be content with what you have. And Psalm 4 verse 11 says, go from strength to strength. The suggestion is a Christian's pathway, like Pilgrim's Progress, is meant to be going from strength to strength, getting better, getting stronger, getting more mature, getting more effective, getting more content. Flourish like a palm tree, grow like a seed of Lebanon. And we actually have palm trees in our garden. You can see they go straight, 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 straight up, and then they flourish at the top. And flourish like a palm tree. The path of the righteous is like the first gleam of dawn, shining ever brighter till the full light of day. And so there's meant to be an improvement. We should be growing in grace and in knowledge and effectiveness of the Lord. And just think also of the cedars of Lebanon. Do you know that a big seed of Lebanon, they say that the roots can accumulate to come up to a mile if you put all the roots together and you string them. I mean, there's a lot of roots underneath for a tall tree. And so does in the spiritual life. If you see anyone who's spiritually strong or mature, you can be sure there's a lot of unseen roots underneath. Roots that go deep into the Word of God. It doesn't happen by accident. 1 Timothy 4 verse 15, be diligent in these matters. Give yourselves wholeheartedly to them so that everyone may see your progress. Our progress should be evident. It's just one. In fact, this verse was given to me by Francis Grimm as to why we needed to do our annual reports. We need to be reporting what God has done in the last year. What have I learned? What have I achieved? What have I done? What have I accomplished? And so on. Your progress should be evident. He's the same person who pull us out of bed at 2 and 3 in the morning to tidy up our desk, because what if the Lord came tonight? You must be ready. Therefore, let us go on, leaving the elemental teachings. Let us go on to maturity. Hebrews 6 verse 1 calls us to leave elementary teachings and go on to maturity. There's a lot of teachings which can feed our flesh. I just think how many months and years are wasted as a new Christian studying the end times, getting all excited about trying to match up Revelation and Daniel with the newspaper headlines, and fooling myself I'm doing Bible study while actually what we're doing is playing crystal ball with the Bible. There's some things where a person can think they're doing Bible study, but actually, it's like a fascinating fiction serial story. It's not really dealing with your spiritual life. And it's so important to go beyond. I remember one person, one of our Bible studies, declaring, I'm more humble than any of you. Sort of. That's pretty bad. I mean, imagine if they gave a pastor a medal for humility. They'd have to take it away if he wore it. And that's the problem. As has been said, humility is something that if you think you've got it, you don't.
When do you have it?
I don't think we should worry about that. We should just keep focused on the Lord. The trouble is, if we ever get to the point of saying, I'm more humble than you, I mean, that's pretty bad. That's like being proud of our humility, which is so self-destructive, it's terrible. 1 Peter 2 verse 2. Crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation. And so, the milk of the word, and later the meat of the word. Luke 9:62, Jesus said, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God." And looking back, if you think again of the analogy of the athlete running for the goal, for the finish line, and he's got to stay straight. I mean, if he's looking over his shoulder, watch where you're looking, you're going to go where you're watching. And you've got to keep your eye on the goal. In motorbiking, it's look where you're going, you're going to go where you're looking. I mean, that's in motorbike, it's so true. You don't want to be looking anywhere except where you're meant to be going. But think of Lot's wife. Looking back, not good. But if a plowman keeps looking back, plow's going to be going skiff. And Jeremiah 48 verse 10, a curse on him who's lax in doing the Lord's work. A curse on him who keeps the sword from bloodshed. 1 Timothy 3 verse 12 says, "May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you." Increase and overflow. Ephesians 4 verse 13, "Until we all reach unity in the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attain the whole measure of the fullness of Christ." That's a standard. The trouble is, we can get proud if we look at other people and compare ourselves. Well, you know, I'm not like that drug addict over there. I'm not like, and we can compare ourselves to, but that's not the standard. But if the standard's Christ, that would certainly keep one pretty humble, because that's the goal. The goal isn't to become like another Christian, you know. The goal is to become more and more like Christ. That sets the standard as high as it can possibly be set. Ephesians 4:15, "Speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ." So these are our standing orders in the Frontline Missionary Handbook. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. It's so important to keep our motivation straight, to keep our focus straight, to keep our zeal high, because nothing else is good enough for the Lord. If it's being done for the Lord, we've got to do it with all our heart as working for the Lord and not for men.